Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time now again that we can turn our attention to your word. Father, help us to think clearly and biblically as we perhaps talk more about what we've studied this morning and some of the particular applications. Father, help us to be wise. Help us to be proverbially wise in our thinking. Help us to think our thoughts after you as we think to apply or seek to apply your word to the world in which we live today. Father, may you be honored in this. And Father, we thank you especially as we've considered your law this morning, that we have been freed from the law through Jesus Christ who has kept it for us. We thank you for what you have done in redeeming us. And Father, I pray that you would continue to bestow all honor on Jesus, for he is worthy of it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Questions? Thoughts? Comments? So much for... I'll pull back the curtain. It was John Parker who said I wasn't going to have much to say about you shall not murder, and it turned into two sermons. Don't challenge me. This is what's going to happen. I don't think you'd have much to say. I'll turn it into a six-part series.
Just thank God it wasn't one sermon. We'd still be
here. You'd still be here.
Getting that message.
Yeah, it was. I looked at the clock when I finished the first half, and there was about ten minutes till noon. And I could have started the second half, but I would have had to flown through it. And honestly, that second half, some of it is, those of you who've been on Wednesday nights, you're going to hear a lot of what we've been talking about is the key to fighting hatred in your heart is recognizing that justice and vengeance belongs to God. And that you don't have to seek your own justice in the world. And that's crucial. Will God make right the wrongs that have been done to you? And I'm not going to say that makes the wrongs go away. And it doesn't heal all the hurt. But you don't have to seek vengeance if you believe that God is just and will make things right. And that's an important idea. That's really where we're going to spend next Sunday morning. Pray for that sermon, undoubtedly. And I don't know all of your circumstances, but inevitably, in a church of in a group of our size, there are people who have been wronged tremendously in their life. And some of them feel like they have a right to maintain hatred because of it. And I would ask that you pray for biblical, gospel-driven repentance and healing in the hearts of folks in the church next time. But yes, Brett.
Exodus 22.
Yeah. We discussed that one at lunch a little bit.
I have a question about...
You can shoot a guy at night, but not in the daytime.
Yeah, it doesn't say that.
It's a club.
In what sense?
Well, the way I read it, it's more like if you catch someone in the act at that time, it's permissible to use lethal force. But when it says, but if the sun has risen on him, in other words, if the next day you know that Fred broke into your house, and you catch up to him the next day, and then you kill him.
That's what I thought too. Actually, I wrote that question down because I was going
to. I don't think it has anything to do with day or night time of the breaking in. It's the time. It's when you catch the guy. You catch him immediately in the act, as opposed to catching up with him a day or so later.
I think maybe. It says that if a thief is found breaking in the daylight, you could probably see that to steal is all he wants, whereas at night, that half second, you wonder if he's just after his stuff or after you, could cost you your life.
That was closer to how I was reading it. I actually see your point, and it wasn't, I'll be honest with you, it wasn't a text I followed up on deeply. I didn't, you know, so the challenge... And you've heard me talk about this before. I greatly prefer to preach a message all out of one text. Right? So one of the dangers is you'll see guys who regularly preach topical messages. And what is the biggest challenge with preaching a topical message? Is you pull from like 15 different passages, and you're responsible for the context of every single one of them. And honestly, to responsibly preach a topical message is sometimes harder than it is to preach an exegetical passage. Now, or message. Now, this morning's text or sermon was technically all driven by one text, but we were addressing a number of topics under it. I did not check the commentaries on this. Brad, I'm seeing your point. I will have to follow up on that, because that makes sense. And April, you said too. It does make sense. I had understood, and this is what we're talking about at lunch, that the idea is sort of along the lines of what Ken said. There are circumstances in which the situation is such that possible alternatives to deadly force exist. And they're there. And in that circumstance, you should not use deadly force. So at night, you've got very few options. But in the daytime, hey, there's a guy, I'm just going to shoot him. Or whatever it is that they're, bludgeoning someone with here. But that's a really good point. Some of it would hinge on whether the sun has risen on him. I would be interested to see, and nothing is immediately coming to mind either way, whether that expression has sort of a proverbial idea of, and the next day. Because at that point, you would be right. I was reading it fairly literally. But I think you've got a point there. I just need to follow up on it.
It would seem to be worded differently if that were the case. But when it says that the sun has risen on him, it's on him, not the situation. So it seems to imply that there's a passage of time there.
I'm not persuaded by that last argument. I could go either way on that. But like I said, it's worth doing follow up for me on that. To make it either way, there are circumstances in which something like self-defense and killing is permissible and other circumstances not. That was the main point I was making, not so much, but I think the point is well taken regardless.
In King James, it sheds a different light to me. Verse 2, if a thief be found breaking out and be smitten that he died, there should be no blood shed for him. In other words, no sacrifice.
But no, not sacrifice. It's not talking about sacrifice.
All right, then there'd be no blood shed for him or shed on him.
No. Let me explain the idea, because it's actually very, very important. The idea is, if I kill someone at night, I don't get killed. I don't have blood guilt.
Okay, but verse 3 really opens it up to me. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he shall make full restitution. In other words, if he's a thief, then he's going to have to, he's still living, he's going to have to make restitution. And it says, if he have nothing, then shall he be sold for his theft. So that's a whole different slant.
Yes-ish. I would want to see my hunch, and you don't care about the Hebrew there, where the King James translates, for he shall surely pay. The ESV doesn't have the connecting word there. So again, in the ESV, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. That assumes what?
That his life would be taken also.
Well, no, his life isn't taken. Restitution is made. So it assumes that he isn't killed. Right? So this is a circumstance in which he isn't killed. And so he has to pay back. Connecting it actually makes it very hard to understand how the connection would exist. For whatever it's worth, my ESV study Bible note here says, If the sun has risen on him, this condition distinguishes between what is permissible retaliation when the thief is caught breaking in during the night versus during the day. The stipulation protects both the one who is surprised by the thief at night and the thief himself, who could be identified during the day and should be brought to the judges for punishment. So, Brad, I want to follow up on your point, though, because I'm particularly interested in whether that expression, the sun rising, does... I think you've got a good case. I just want to follow it up.
Could the phrase, if the sun has risen on him, could that be a metaphor for something similar to the metaphor that we would use if he lives to see another day? In terms of if he hasn't been killed while he was in the act of doing it, if he lives to see another day, obviously he's not still in the act of stealing.
Right.
It could be a metaphor
instead of... But what I want to see is if there is any other Old Testament passage where it's used that way. Is it a cliche of some? Because I think you're saying mostly the same thing. That's what I want to see.
But if it's just metaphor,
right?
It's just metaphor,
right?
Be interesting to see the commentaries have.
Yeah, it's going to be worth checking out. Let's zoom back out and say the point stands. Because the point I wanted to make is that it was actually the verse 2 point, not the verse 3 point. The verse 2 point is, there are clear cases in the law where killing in a self-defense context is guiltless. There is no blood guilt in that case. Now, when is there blood guilt? Is it you find him later or he's broken in during the day? That's worth pursuing as a separate question. But the point for the sermon is there are times where you could kill someone and there be no blood guilt. And that's either at night or when he's in the act.
This is a tough one, because either one really makes sense. It's just, how did God intend us?
Yeah, in slight favor of the position that it's a night-day thing, if I see someone in my house in the daytime stealing something, do I have biblical warrant to kill it?
No, because you invited him in.
Well, I'm just, regardless, I mean, he broke into the house and he's stealing something, and I see him, can I just kill it? That would be the question. Is it the act of stealing that's the issue, or is it the circumstances of I don't know what he's doing, or he's clearly stealing?
Well, but you might not know what he's doing even in the daytime.
You might not, right?
So,
and that's I would actually be inclined to say that's the broader principle, right? So, there's a famous story in Baptist church history of a Texas preacher named J. Frank Norris. I've mentioned this guy on a couple of occasions. Norris was no one that I admire in ministry at all. He was known as the Texas Tornado. And Norris was a very well-known preacher and gained even greater notoriety. He was publicly preaching against the mayor of Fort Worth as corrupt and whatever. And the mayor of Fort Worth owned a store in Fort Worth, and J. Frank Norris would hire kids to pass out pamphlets outside the store to shoppers about the corruption of the mayor. It was this kind of stuff. He made enemies in high places. And there was one particular guy named Dexter Chips, who was a friend of the mayor's, who had called and threatened Norris on a couple of occasions. One day shows up at First Baptist Dallas, and I believe Norris was in the building alone, and Dexter Chips comes into his office, and at least according to Norris's story, who's the only story that remains, Chips reached into his coat. And Norris pulled the gun out that he kept in his desk and shot him. Killed him. Chips was unarmed. Norris was exonerated by a Texas jury. Now, that may be related to the fact that it was a Texas jury. But the idea here is, whether that's day or night, in that circumstance, a guy who made threats against you in Texas reaches into his coat. You don't know what it is. And so, like, you, as much as I don't like Norris, and I think it's a bad idea for pastors to shoot people in their study, I try to avoid it. So if you, if I invite you to
have a gun in his
head. Yeah.
You said you shot him in the study, and you shot him in the chest.
He shot him in the chest in the study. This seems to me to be a case of, because there's reasonable doubt about the nature of the circumstance, I think the jury probably made the right decision. I want to follow up on that phrase. I had not thought of it in that light, but you make good points, and I just need to see if there's any parallel passages as to how that phrase is used. Is the sun rising normally literal, or is it a metaphor? It's a really good question. You see, that's good Bible reading. I'm glad this question is there. That kind of thing, trying to figure out whether a phrase is intended to be read literally or if it's a metaphor for something, is that's good Bible reading. It's good Bible reading.
Yeah, it's interesting because that's the way I've always thought of it. I've never even thought of it the way that you presented it, but I can see that has merit also.
Wow, look at us. We're being all generous with each other and everything, too. This is important. Recognizing that some texts are... What is it that Peter says about Paul's writings? Sometimes hard to understand. I think that's important. Let's not make things not unnecessarily muddy, but it's worth following up on. It's a good point. Other questions? Anyone else see the Chris Christie, you could kill a baby in self-defense thing from last night? Yeah, exactly, Christopher.
Hopefully it was somebody else that wrote that speech for him.
Yeah. Chris Christie, last night at the Republican debate, they were asked about abortion, and he said in the case of rape, he would take abortion as a kind of self-defense.
Yeah.
I was going to say, you can kind of get what he's saying, but you can't even, it's hard to make sense of that.
Punish the animal.
You punish the innocent one as a form of self-defense. And it's, it's not like I'm a big Chris Christie fan to begin with, but that was really an abominable answer. It was also, this is unrelated to anything, but apparently, and I didn't watch it, but I was reading responses, I don't know if you've heard in the last couple weeks or so, rumblings are starting that women are going to have to start registering for the draft. I don't know if you've heard this. This is becoming a thing. Republican candidates were asked about it last night, and none of them took a stand against it. Not a single one. That is a culture adrift right there. That is a culture adrift.
There was a YouTube video of a girl training for combat, and you go through combat training, you have to throw a grenade.
Yeah.
Or they've got this pit and a wall, and you have to throw it over the wall.
Sure.
So she lines up there, and there's two guys next to her. She goes like that, throws it down in the pit right next to them. One guy takes her one arm, throws her over this bunker, and jumps in on top where the thing blows up.
Well, yeah, here's the reality. I've known women that I would rather have defending our country than some men that I've met.
Yeah.
It's just the reality of it.
Yeah.
But a country that drafts women into the defense of the nation is a sick country. Well, whatever we think of the draft, the idea that women would have to register for the draft is appalling.
I didn't know that there's still a draft.
Well, you still have to register. Yeah. You become 18. You've got to register.
Yeah.
It's not been utilized in generations. Brian, did you have something?
Yeah. Years ago, just to show you how the whole thing has turned around in the modern generation, because I'm ancient. But there was a time Marilyn was having a. And non-planned termination of your pregnancy.
Sure.
Miscarriage.
Miscarriage.
Miscarriage. That's the word I've been thinking. Anyway, in my conversation, I called the hospital. We were 30 miles away from the hospital, and I called the hospital, talked to the doctor, and the contention, to sum it all up in a nutshell, the contention was, that the deal was to save the baby at the mother's expense. That's how it was looked upon at that time.
What kind of hospital was it?
A public hospital.
Was it not a Catholic hospital?
No. Okay. No. And that was how it was looked upon at that time. If we had a chance that the baby would survive and the mother would die,
yeah,
go for the baby. And that whole thing turned around on it in modern years.
Yeah, it is especially common, and I believe there are reasons, theological reasons for this, but I would have to explore them. I think they're rooted in certain medieval concepts, and I'm not using that as a negative term, I'm just saying medieval Catholic theology, that in Catholic thinking, you save the baby even at the expense of the mother's life.
I believe that's
part of Catholic teaching on things. But I would need to pursue that as to why that is in that thinking. So what I would want to say is, if someone takes that position, they need to have the liberty to take that position. If someone believes that even if both mother and child would die, that is what God has ordained, I am not convinced that that's a necessary position to take, but I would not say that someone must agree with me on this. Right now, and this is worth noting, our current church doctrinal statement actually says that abortion in the case of the life of the mother is not permissible. So the position I preached this morning is technically out of bounds by our church's doctrinal statement. I should have remembered that before I said it. It's one of the very, very few issues in our doctrinal statement that I think is a significant concern. There's not many like that. There's two I can think of, that and the fact that our constitution or our doctrinal statement identifies the Father as Jehovah and Jesus as the Son. That's a problem because there's a lot of times in the New Testament that the point is Jesus is Lord, Jehovah. They connect him to it. So who is Jehovah? Father, Son, or Spirit, biblically? The answer is yes. The name of the Father, Son, and Spirit is Jehovah. You should not identify Jehovah with Father exclusively. Our doctrine would say that does, and that's a problem. Anyway, some of these are really tough issues, right? The line between withholding care that prolongs life, or even more dramatically, stopping care that is prolonging life. Most radically, what we think of as pulling the plug, right? I would still make a distinction between pulling the plug and injecting a chemical that causes death. You see that one is letting something happen that is naturally occurring. The other is actively causing death. It is intervening to accelerate death. Do you understand the difference between those two? That one is clearly out of bounds. It is murder. The other, again, I think good Christians can differ. But if you take the position, we are morally obligated to always use all means to prolong life, that actually becomes very difficult to maintain. Right? If you can't afford treatment, is someone sinning?
Yeah, you could make the argument that pulling the plug is also accelerating.
But it's permitting rather than doing.
Right. I wouldn't make that argument, but someone could.
Right, someone could. And that's just, you know, these are very challenging questions, and they're the kinds of things, and I think we know this, but let's just say this. They're the sort of things you want to think about before you have to think about. You want to think about these things before you have to think about these things. You don't want it to be that you've got a loved one who's facing this situation and you've just never thought about this before. Because at that point, are you in a good condition to think? You're just not. Broadly speaking, the principle of the sixth commandment is we ought to be biased toward life. Right? On these issues, we ought to be biased toward life. And so, I am happy to concede, if someone takes a position to, say it this way, the right of me on some of these issues, I am happy to have them over there. I would not rebuke them for that. What I am trying to do is say, I don't think there's any room to the left of me. I'm not saying I try to go as left as I possibly can. But this is where I think the Bible says that you can't make a case left on this. Make sense? Any other questions about this morning? Hey, let's get into soteriology. Doctrine of Salvation. Turn to Romans 8. So where we wanted to start, multiple weeks ago when we started this series, I have tried to stress that if we are going to deal with soteriology, which is our doctrine of salvation, one of the first blocks we have to get right is that salvation has to have in view the right problem. When we say, I've been saved, what have I been saved from?
Wrath of God.
I've been saved from the wrath of God that I deserve because of sin. If we don't start there, we will have a warped and unbiblical view of salvation. What kinds of things are we, broadly, Christians, our culture, people today, what kinds of things do people substitute from, I am saved from judgment because of sin, what other things do people put in that category? They are saved from what?
Drug addiction.
Saved from drug addiction. Saved from what else?
Legal consequences.
Legal consequences. Been saved from what else? Marital discord. Family problems, financial insolvency, right? Purposelessness, right? In our culture today, these are the things that people would say, these are my problems, and I'm seeking to be saved from them. Now, are there cases in which the gospel actually makes a difference in those areas? And the answer is what? Yes, it does, right? But if we primarily think of salvation in those terms, we will miss what's actually in view in salvation. The primary issue is, I am under God's just wrath because I'm a sinner. And if I don't get that, I will end up with a false gospel. Because in any other scenario, in any one of these other scenarios, who is the primary person who has a grievance? Right? In the biblical view of salvation, who has a legitimate grievance? God does. He has the grievance against me. In all of these other views of salvation, who has the grievance? I do. I have, something is wronging me, and I need to be saved from the thing that's getting me. And in those views of salvation, the central figure is me. In the biblical view of salvation, the central figure is God. He is the one who has the grievance. I am the one that needs to be delivered. Does that make sense? You see the difference there. Now, what we want to do now, if we understand that that's the problem, we want to zoom way out, and we're going to get this big picture view of things. We're going to address head-on the question of election. Of election. When we're dealing with salvation, are there specific people that God has ordained to be saved? Are there specific people that God has ordained to be saved? And I want you to see why this is sort of foundational, why it's big picture. We're really asking, when we think of election, is that something that relates to the beginning or the end of salvation? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. You understand that when we're dealing with election, this isn't something where it's a question of God at the beginning does something. It's God at the beginning or before the beginning does something for all of time. What God does in election tells the end of the story. Does it make sense? You understand what I mean when I say that? If God elects certain people to salvation before the foundation of the world, the end of the story is already fixed. It's not just something God does at the beginning, but it actually puts in place the entire history of everything. Okay. Let's look at a text. We're in Romans 8. Let's look at verse 26. We'll start with a paragraph there. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for saints according to the will of God. Okay, and there's a lot to be said there, but that's not our point. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There's a lot to say in this text. The key thing I want us to see right up front is that there is a chain of actions on the part of God that begins with what? Where do you see this chain beginning? I'm sorry? Foreknew. Those whom He foreknew. And let's just get the points in the chain, because Paul interposes something. Those He foreknew, He did what? He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He... And those He justified, He glorified. Right? You see that chain. The implication in the text, if it says those He foreknew, He predestined, the natural reading of the text is there anyone lost between the group of those He foreknew and those He predestined? Well, so we would have to first say this idea of foreknowing is a special category, a special class of the term foreknowing. In the same way that we would say Genesis, Noah's in the boat, and it says, but God did what? Remembered Noah. Is there anyone that God had not remembered? Right? So there's a special case of the word that involves a fixed attention. I had another example. Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. The idea of God's foreknowing there is actually deeply tied to God's foreappointing. I knew you and appointed you a prophet. So yes, God foreknows everything.
But isn't that also used more vaguely to... I know that it was...
Yes, the God who knows the end from the beginning, that kind of thing.
When you were in the womb, I knew you were.
Yeah.
Before I was in the womb, and I knew the numbers of hairs on your head, etc. Was he, that in the same way as Jeremiah, was he in that case talking about anybody specific, or was it just a general, all of humanity, I knew you, and I knew... I know everything about you when you rise up and sit down and blah, blah, blah. So while it was used specifically in Jeremiah, was it also used specifically in that case, or was it just talking generally about humanity, about every person who's born?
Help me one more time. I lost you in a couple of your pronouns. In what?
That was a psalm.
Yes. That is... David is, so that's Psalm 139. David is speaking specifically of himself, but there's a truth broadly.
Okay.
Yeah. So again, it is true that God knows all.
Right. So I'm just kind of wondering when you get to choose when it's broad and
when
it's not.
Well, let's work our way through the other examples here, let me do that and then come back. John?
MacArthur, in this context, mentions that Adam knew Eve and he produced a child.
Yeah.
He said that this is referring to a love relationship, that God has a special love and that foreknowledge.
Yeah, I'm thinking, is this the verse? I'm looking at a footnote. I'm not sure if this is the verse. If it's not, I'm just going to quote it. If it is, I'll read it. This is it. Amos 3, verse 2. Amos 3, verse 2. Reading in verse 1. Here is the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. So you do have this backdrop of knowing, actually implying a certain specificity.
Yep.
A certain specificness. But continuing on, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he did what? That's what they're predestined to. Those he predestined, he called. And this is the difference, this is also useful here. How many people receive the gospel call? All who hear the message or the elect? And the biblical answer is yes. The biblical answer is yes. In this case, so those he called, he did what? He justified. The called ones are justified. Now, is that true of everyone who hears the gospel message? Certainly not. But in this sense, those he called, he justified. This is what's called in theology the effectual call. The effectual call. You could think of it this way. It's the difference between hearing the call of the preacher and hearing the call of the Spirit in the heart that brings life. Right? Those he called in this way, he justified. Yeah.
Once they're justified, then it says he glorifies.
Yeah.
So how would you extend that?
That's the outcome of it all. What I would want to contend here is that the most natural reading of the language is that each one of these groups contains exactly the same people. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And Paul can say that with absolute certainty, even though some of us who have been justified have not yet been glorified, because no one's going to be lost in that category.
By glorified and taken home.
Well, yeah, glorified. Fully conformed, if you want to use the language of this passage. Conformed to the image of his Son.
Yeah.
That is glorification.
Right. It seems like the Son he called, that would indicate that it was a saved person, not just someone who heard the message.
That's exactly it. It's the effectual call. So it's not saying those he predestined, he made them hear the gospel. It's those that he predestined, he effectually called them in their hearts and brought them to salvation.
What's the distinction between foreknew and predestined?
So this is a good question. All right, so let's, and this is related to God's foreknowing. And this is one of the points that we made initially in this series, again, like 2 months ago. Our understanding of the doctrine of election completely hinges on our understanding of the doctrine of God. Okay? Our understanding of election completely hinges on our understanding of the doctrine of God, particularly this. Does God's knowledge of anything depend on something outside of God? Does God's knowledge of anything depend on something outside of God? And I would argue the answer has to be no.
Is there anything outside of God?
Yes, or else you're a pantheist. I am not God. In that sense, I am outside of God. Right? And that's the sense I'm using it. Right? There is creator and creature. So does God's knowledge of creature depend on the creature?
No.
And the answer is no. When did God know everything about his creation?
Before he created.
Before he created time. And now your brain explodes, right? Before there was creation, God knew everything about creation. For all eternity, he knew everything about creation. How did he know everything about creation for all eternity before there was creation? What did he know? He knew his own plan. He knew his own plan. He did not know creation itself. Why?
Because he hadn't created it.
Because there was no creation. If you make God's knowledge of creation depend on creation, you make creation necessary and in fact eternal. And parallel to God. Are you tracking with me? Whether you agree or not, are you tracking with the idea? So if God's knowledge depends on nothing outside of God, if the world is the way it is, not because it is that way, but because God said so. Because God said, let there be, and there was. Then God's foreknowing is a foreknowledge of his own plan. His predestining, we could say, is his purposing to put his plan into action. Right? If we were to use a metaphor, whether this is helpful or not, we'll see. God has a blueprint of creation, and he has then an intention to build. What he foreknows, he predestines. That's sort of helpful in terms of it. The blueprint isn't creation. And the blueprint exists for all time, but the blueprint isn't creation. If you make the blueprint creation, what you do is you end up with a kind of pantheism where what we are is merely elements of God's mind.
Ooh, that sounds weird.
That's actually a real problem.
Some people say that.
What's that? Some people would say that, right? It's essentially a view that God is a solipsist, that God is the only mind in the universe, and that we are all merely figments of God's imagination. Well, no, we don't think we're here. God thinks of us thinking of us being here. is what you like that one? The problem with that is there's no creator creature distinction at that point. You understand that? The Bible presents us as really existing in a created and derivative way, but we are secondary. We are not primary, and we are certainly not at the same level as God. So any view of foreordination or foreknowledge that makes creation necessary for God's knowing raises creation to the level of creator. Does that make sense in terms of the ideas behind it? And this is why I say, your doctrine of God is going to have significant implications for your doctrine of salvation. So, If God has the blueprint from all eternity, because God always knows his own plan, even though creation doesn't exist for all eternity, when God puts the blueprint into action, how much of the what is included in the blueprint?
Everything that's in the blueprint.
Everything. Everything's in the blueprint. And if everything's in the blueprint, that includes what? Well, yes, but in terms of our discussion here, it includes who is saved. That's the beyond 40,000 foot overview. This is the ground of the theology of all of this. We're all out of time. I hope we've answered all of your questions. We did that in about 20 minutes. We need to look at the texts. We need to go back and look at the text. But we've talked about this before. For instance, if God is going to set himself apart from all other gods, he does so by saying, I am the God who knows what? The end from the beginning. If that is merely foreknowing in a casual sense, like I knew it ahead of time, can multiple beings know ahead of time what's going to happen? This isn't a trick question. Can multiple beings know ahead of time what's going to happen?
Yes.
Okay. Think about it on a human level, right? A football game is going to be played this afternoon. There's my one Super Bowl reference all day in all of our services. A football game is going to be... Do multiple people know this? Okay? So if I say, I know what's going to happen this afternoon, it shows that I am the only knower. What? You're weird. That doesn't make any sense. Can multiple beings with certainty determine what's going to happen today?
One team will win and one won't.
But can multiple beings say, at the beginning of the day, I am determining what's happening today? They could only do it if what?
If they know the beginning from the end.
Well, if they're all determining exactly the same thing. In other words, if they're essentially one being. Right? If you've got two beings, this becomes the immovable rock, unstoppable force idea. Right? What happens? You can't make sense of it, right? Can two beings with cross purposes determine the future? Can they say, I know the end from the beginning in a determinative way? No, if you've got two beings at cross purposes, somebody's wrong. So when God says, here is proof that I am the only God, I know the end from the beginning, he's not merely saying, I've got knowledge of what's going to happen. He is making the claim, I and I exclusively determine the future. All right, Ron?
Okay, we have foregone conclusion that we're going to die.
Yes.
But we don't know how.
Right.
So there's a dichotomy there.
You don't know how. God does.
Right.
Sure.
But he's not telling me.
Sure. He still knows. And he knows who the elect are, but he's not telling us either.
Yeah. Right. He's disappointed.
He tuned you out again, Gene.
I like surprises, Gene.
We've got more to talk about, and I want to run us through a bunch of relevant passages. And what we're going to see, again, is that one of the things Calvin says in the Institutes that I think is helpful, and it has nothing to do with election, he says, when God speaks to us, he speaks to us the way a mother lisps to her child. In other words, if God is going to talk to us at all, he's got to use a kind of baby talk, because that's all we get. But, you know, that's Calvin's idea. God is so far above us, he has to lisp to us. So that we could get something.
Oh, that's
It's exactly right. And honestly, if you ever read Calvin's Institutes, if you're anti-Calvin at all, it's worth reading the Institutes because you'll find them very devotional. And I would actually make the case that in reading the Institutes, they're less about election and more about humility. And what we're going to find is we're not going to get this all. We don't have the God's eye view of things. And I suspect our brains just actually can't hold it. You know, it's like running a new computer program on a computer that was made in 1985. You just can't do it. It doesn't have the processing capability or the memory to pull it off. That's us. Yeah, really quick.
That chain.
Yeah.
Pouring in and calling. Could you say that those I love, I guess, and those I chose for the substitute chosen for call.
For call, called, but called's a little.
Many are called, but few are chosen.
Yeah, and that's a different sense of the word called. So in that sense, are all the called elect? Many are called, few are chosen. No. And you'll actually see this in the Gospels, and we need to understand this. Not every verse in the Bible uses the same term in the same way. In the Gospels, the call is what we would call the general call. Many are called. In Paul, call, I believe without exception, refers to the effectual call.
When Jesus used it, he was one of the chosen.
When Jesus uses it, yeah, the chosen is more like how Paul uses called. Yeah, I think that's right.
Or new is what I never knew you, Jesus said.
Yes. Yes.
I didn't love you.
I did not set my electing affection on you. Something along those lines. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Bad idea. Alright, let's go ahead and close. And there's much more to explore here, but again, I want you to start getting the idea that your position on election has implications for your position on who God is and how He relates to creation. And say this kindly, some positions on election end up with heretical views of God and how He relates to His creation, and we want to obviously guard against that. All right. Let's close it and we'll do overtime.
I'm going to ask for prayer.
Yes.
Okay, for Jim, he took off this morning.
Okay.
In the snow for Grand Rapids.
Okay.
About 11-hour drive, and he's supposed to come back Tuesday, but just for traveling mercies, for safety,
okay.
Taking a mother, and I think a 3-month-old daughter.
Okay. All right, we'll pray. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we do pray that in our study of your word, that we would be driven to humility. Please keep us from a mere academic knowledge of your word such that we are impressed with what we have learned. But Father, I pray that you would allow our contemplation of you to reinforce that you are God and we are not. And that we would adore you all the more for being far above all that we could comprehend. Father, as we go our ways this afternoon, I pray that you would be honored in our conversation and in what we do this afternoon throughout the week. I pray that you would make us mindful that we live in your presence. We pray for Jim and his travels, that he would be safe in the many miles he has to cover. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in our lives and in this church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.